Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. We had dealt mostly with the content or the nature of the preaching of John the Baptist. A man who pulled no punches, a man who told people what they needed to hear instead of what they want to hear. And we had the response of the various hearers. The publicans, the people in general, the soldiers. And it says in verse 18, real quickly, sort of a summary here, but it says, and many other things in his exhortations preached he unto the people. Remember that the repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. He had preached that they were to bring forth fruits, meet or appropriate for repentance. Remember that those two things come in that order. Repentance comes and then the works. Very often we have the mindset, if you talk to people, I need to fix my life up first. And they fail to realize that we need to trust Christ first. We need to turn our lives over to the Lord first, and then He does the transformation. That we're powerless apart from the work of God in our lives. And then also to look for the coming one. We see in John's gospel how when he saw Jesus, and we're going to see it deal with the baptism of Jesus next time, that he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so this is why some of Jesus' disciples had been disciples of John. And they went and followed Jesus because of what John had said. And John himself said, "I must decrease, but he must increase. If my followers are going to follow Jesus instead of me, so much the better." And so the summary of the message and the ministry of John there in verse 20. Now we have I've known a lot of preachers that as they've gotten older and more infirmed, they slow down. Eventually they resign their pastorate, but they still do a fair bit of pulpit supply, and they're available for counsel and so on, and they stay busy as long as they can. And then I've known of a couple of preachers. I've not seen this myself, but I'm familiar with at least one or two guys that died in the pulpit. They were preaching and they had a heart attack or they collapsed or whatever the case may be, and that was the end of it. And sometimes the ministry is cut off, not because of the passage of time or the infirmity of the flesh, but rather through other circumstances. And so it says here in verse 21, now when all the people, verse 19, but Herod, the tetrarch, being reproved of him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Here you have a man who's preaching outdoors. Vast crowds are coming to hear him preach. And the people are responding. Some of there is idly curious, but people are responding to the message he's preaching. And he's telling them like it is. And very often people do not, if any of you have done any preaching, and I know that some of you have, that you get some people that come up and they're very angry. They seem to think that I had secret information about their lives because I was meddling too much. I don't even know your name. I don't know what the deal is. Or I've never met you before or whatever. I don't know. But that's God. That's God. And, of course, we see that alluded to in Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so God, in the preach, this is a good thing. If you're never under conviction, there's a problem with you as well. All right, conviction is pointing out an issue. But if you seem to be resistant to that, that adds another dimension to the difficulties. And so when God seems to be tapping you on the shoulder saying, hey, this is about you. God's talking to you. Heed the call. heed that that warning. The repentance of God is a good thing, and the people were responsive. The leaders weren't, but the people in general were responsive. Well, some people, when they hear, they don't respond. They're brought under conviction, and you get some people that are broken, and they yield, and they submit, and the issues are resolved. And you get some other people that get angry. And if they're in a position where they can do something, and you see this throughout the Old Testament as well as in the New, that they go after God's messenger. Now, John is simply the messenger. The message isn't about John. He is simply saying what God has said. And it says here that Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. All right, here's the rundown on what was going on here. By the way, this is the same Herod that will be active during the time of Jesus' ministry in Galilee and so forth. This is the same Herod that Jesus is Pilate sends Jesus to. We'll get that when we get to the end of the book of Luke, and is mocked by Herod and his soldiers. This Herod is the son, one of the many sons of the Herod that slew the babies there in Bethlehem, killed the children in Bethlehem, who's referred to as Herod the Great, not because he was a great and wonderful guy, but because he was a great man as far as political and building accomplishments and that sort of thing. A lot of people, historically, they were called the Great. Were not necessarily good people. They were great as far as accomplishment and doing big things, not necessarily good things. Although we have two people that are noted for being really bad, that are called the Terrible. But generally the Great is somebody who is great in accomplishment. And so this is Herod Antipas. And he was the ruler of Galilee and Perea. Those are two pieces of real estate that don't touch each other. Galilee, of course, we're familiar with. Perea is the area east of Jordan. But not the whole area. It's if you look at the map, say the map in your back of the Bible, you got okay, look at here. We got the Sea of Galilee, we got the Dead Sea, and then we got the Jordan running between the two. If you go about halfway across, this area to the south, on the east, let me get it from your side, on the east side of Jordan is Perea. Not a lot of people in Perea. Some, but not a lot. This is also the region where John was doing his preaching and baptizing. And it was 20, 25 miles probably from Jerusalem, down the hill and across the river and maybe up a little bit. But John was baptizing in Jordan, so not very far. And Herod was reproved. We know from some of the parallel passages, dealing with Herod's interaction with John that he liked to listen to John preach. I suppose it was entertaining in some ways. But as we see this also with people who would listen to Paul because he was perhaps fun to listen to, that when the conviction gets too much, it's no longer fun. Or if the point of the sermon gets too personal, where the preacher is meddling, I've heard that called that. You're meddling now. Oh, that means I must be doing something right. I'm meddling now. And so John was meddling in the personal life of Herod. What was the situation with Herod? Herod had been married to a woman whose name is not mentioned in the scripture. But we know her from secular history, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. It's a convoluted thing. But she was the daughter of King Aretas, who is mentioned in the New Testament. How many have heard of Petra? Most of you, in Jordan. Petra was the ancient capital of the Edomites. You've seen pictures of it, it's all red sandstone. Remember, the Edom means red. And one of the reasons it was called that is because of the red sandstone that was dominant in that area. Well, the Edomites, when Israel was carried away captive by the Babylonians, Edom is a really, really, really dry place. And if you were to go through that area, hardly anybody lives there now. But when the Edomites were there, they had all kinds of fancy systems to collect any rain that fell. They had gutters that ran all the water into cisterns. They had, it took them centuries to figure out how this worked, but they had piles of rocks. And those, they have since learned how those piles of rocks channeled the water. They were just wondering, well, the Edomites had these big piles of rocks. We don't know why, but they had these big piles of rocks. Well, now there's method to the madness. And so it was a desert land. They lived in this place, and in part they were pushed there because they were surrounded by stronger neighbors. If you go any further south, it's absolutely uninhabitable unless you're, you know, running camels and being a raider or something of that nature. And so when Israel was carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar, when the city was destroyed, the Edomites left Edom and moved into the extreme south of what is now Israel. The area near Beersheba and maybe up as far as a little bit south of Hebron. So the extreme south of what is now Israel. And when you read the word in your New Testament, Idumea, it occurs a few places. That is basically the New Testament version, the Greek version of Edom. Same place, same people. Herod, the great, the father, was an Edomite. Now, between the Testaments, during the time of the Maccabees, when they had overthrown their Greek overlords, when they had cleansed the temple, this is what Hanukkah is all about, and they had established an independent Jewish state that was run by the priests. They did not reinstitute the kingdom. It was run by the priests, by the Maccabees. And that lasted for a little over 100 years. The Edomites, who had moved into southern Israel, southern Judea, were conquered by the Jews. They were subjugated by the Jews and forced to become Jews. They had to set aside their idols and so on, and they were forced to come Jews. And they remained Jews. They remained Jews. Which is why the Herods, for all their corruption and all their wickedness, at least outwardly were practicing Jews. Herod the Great executed at least one of his wives and two of his sons. And yet Augustus Caesar said it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son because he didn't eat pork. Practicing Jew. I'll execute my sons, but I won't eat pork. Okay, they get the idea as far as the Herods are concerned. Outwardly, they're going to do what's expedient. I claim to be a Jew. I have to live at least outwardly as a Jew. Otherwise, I'm going to run into even more problems than I already have with the people that I rule. And so outwardly, this man here, Herod Antipas, is also Jewish, outwardly, but not by heritage. His father is an Edomite. His mother was a Samaritan. Herod the Great had a bunch of wives, and so a lot of his sons are half-brothers. And there wasn't necessarily a whole lot of love lost between these guys. Because they're vying for each other politically. They each want to control something. Herod ruled all of what is now Israel, as well as a lot of what is now Jordan and parts of Syria. He had a big domain. When he died, he left a will that this part is going to be given to this son, and this part given to this son, and this part given to this son. I bumped off the other two sons, so you don't have to worry about them. And so three remaining, and so they all went to Rome because Augustus Caesar was the one that said, we're going to keep the will or I'm going to divvy it up however I want to. He followed the will. And so for whatever reason, that Herod thought was the best, he gave his son Antipas those two pieces of territory. Now, let's back up a little bit. King Aretas was king of the Nabataeans. When the Edomites left Petra, the Nabataeans moved in. Who were the Nabataeans? They were the Arabs that lived in the desert even to the east of there. And Aretas was the king of the Nabataeans. During the time of early ministry of the Apostle Paul, when he was converted on the Damascus Road, and they lowered him over the wall in a basket so he could escape, it says he escaped from King Aretas, because at that time Damascus was ruled by the Nabataeans. It soon became part of Roman territory, but the Nabataeans had that piece of territory. Marriages in ancient times, and sometimes even today, were done for diplomatic reasons among royalty, the higher-ups. And so Antipas married the daughter of King Aretas. This guarantees that he's at peace with the people on his eastern frontier. I don't have to worry about raiders or in being invaded or being attacked by the Nabataeans. I've married the daughter. We're at peace. Herod goes to Rome for a visit, visiting the emperor, paying homage to the emperor. While he's there, his brother Philip lived in Rome. While he was there, his sister-in-law became intrigued with one another. And they each divorced their spouses and married each other. So he married his sister-in-law. So Herodias had been married to Antipas' brother Philip and left him for Antipas. Antipas' wife, the princess, heard what was going on through the grapevine before it actually came down, and under the pretense of going, I'm going to go visit daddy for a little bit, managed to escape. And King Aretas and Antipas became arch enemies after that. Herodias had done this in part for political reasons. She was a climber. She wanted to be a queen. She wanted to be have her husband have the title of king. He's tetrarch here. He has to go up a level, and he's dependent on the Romans for that. So she's a climber. And it's eventually going to come back to get her, but that's outside of the scripture. So you have this relationship where these two left their spouses and got together. That particular kind of relationship is contrary to the Mosaic law. All right, we've got the references in there. And Herod's a practicing Jew. Herodias is also a practicing Jew. John says, you guys are out of line. And so Herod locks the guy up. I can't afford politically to have this guy out there. I'm certainly not going to change my situation. I'm not going to bow to this redneck preacher. So I'm going to shut him up. I'm going to lock him up. Now, we'll find out, and we've read this in the other gospel accounts and so on, that Herod is in this great dilemma. I need to shut the guy up, but he's a man of God. And so I really can't do anything to him. I'm going to incarcerate him so he doesn't create more trouble for me personally, but I'm not going to hurt him. Plus, I love to listen to this guy. Until it gets too personal. So I listen to him sometimes, but then when he starts getting into things that I send him back to his cell. And he's been incarcerated at this fortress called Machaerus, which is the ruins are still there. This is in the desert, further east from where John was baptizing. The Herods had several of these fortresses. Masada is another one of the Herodian fortresses. And so John is incarcerated in this desert fortress in Perea. Now, at the time, this was not Herod's intent, original intent, but John would never leave that fortress. He was probably incarcerated there for probably close to a year, maybe longer, maybe a little bit less. Herodias hated John and really wanted him bumped off. Herod wasn't going to do it. He's a holy man of God. I'm going to defy God in this area, but it's kind of interesting where people draw the line as far as their own personal scruples are concerned. I'm afraid to execute John. I can't do it. I've incarcerated him. I've arrested him. He's imprisoned. But I like to hear the guy. And he's a holy man of God. So I'm afraid to do anything more. His wife, the schemer, really wants him dead. And of course, we are familiar with the story of how she schemes and plots and eventually has John beheaded there in the prison. It's an interesting thing that we sometimes wonder. There are certain schools of theology that look at the gospel as this onward march, onward Christian soldiers, this onward march. That things are just going to slowly get better and better and better. That as the gospel goes, we're going to see improvements here, improvements there. And it just keeps getting better and better and better. And eventually, the kingdom will come because we've worked hard for this. Okay, that's the post-millennial point of view. Which is very common a little over 100 years ago. And we still have it in some of our songs. Joy to the World is actually not a Christmas song. It's a post-millennial song. And so you have this mindset. The problem is that history doesn't tell us that. History says that the gospel goes places and then gets snuffed out. The gospel goes someplace and gets persecuted out of existence. Now, it doesn't go away altogether because it shows up over here. God is always working different places around the world. And I've shared a bunch of times how that, we lamentthe ongoing corruption that we see in America today. And if in our life, it doesn't matter how old you are, in our lifetimes we have seen this descent in American culture and in American responsiveness to the gospel, and frankly the church's duty to fulfill that role as light and salt in the world and sharing the gospel. We've seen that decay here in America. But God is doing some great things in other places around the world. We have this Amerocentric worldview that if it's not happening here, it's just not happening anywhere. But that's nonsense. God is doing great things in different parts of the world. It's amazing where it's happening and what's happening. And yet it's not always going forward where we want it to go forward. The pastor I worked with, when I first came to Puyallup, Ron Ullman, back in the 70s, took a missions trip to West Africa. And he went to the country of Mali. Mali's one of the countries that still practices slavery, by the way. At the time, the church was growing by leaps and bounds in Mali. And he went to Bamako and Timbuktu and some of these other places that are out there. All the way to Timbuktu. And you had these growing churches in great contrast to the Muslim population at large. And the church was growing by leaps and bounds in the 70s in Mali. Now, it's been quite a few years since I've heard a report, but about 10 years ago, as far as anybody knew, and the people in Mali kept track, they followed, they watched, there was one believer left in Mali. Now, what happened to them all? Well, it certainly didn't make the news here, Some of them managed to escape as refugees to some of the surrounding countries, but a great many of them were martyred. And the gospel has been extinguished in the country of Mali by persecution by the Muslim majority. And there are a number of other places that that kind of thing has happened. Actually, quite a few over the centuries. Where the gospel was going gangbusters in some particular place, and now it's almost non-existent. We read about the seven churches of Asia. How many born-again believers are there in the country of Turkey today? There are some, but there aren't many. There aren't many. And yet here is a country that was, this is where the Apostle Paul preached. These are the Roman provinces that Peter addresses at the beginning of his epistle. And yet that's all long gone. And we hear about Spurgeon and F.B. Meyer and a number of these other great preachers from previous generations. And you go to England today, you go to London today, and most of those great churches, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon preached, is still a gospel preaching church. It still is. But most of those great churches, you know, I've got the authors on my wall. They wrote books that are still in print. And the churches they pastored are either not existent anymore, or they are as the same size or smaller than Grace Baptist, even though back in the day they were running perhaps 1,000 or more. And the church that is there no longer preaches the gospel. Light's gone out. And so we look at a man like John, who was known throughout the length and breadth of the country. And even years and years after he was gone, when Paul was in Ephesus, he met people who were disciples of John. A huge impact, a broad ministry that spread outside of the land of Judea. And yet as far as John's personal active ministry, he was taken out by a wicked king who didn't like to hear the message. And yet the one he prophesied about, the one that he was the forerunner to, we'll be spending the rest of the gospel discussing him. Of course, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. The message, the ministry was not in vain. The ministry accomplished its purpose. As short as it was, cut off as it was, it did accomplish its purpose. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Father, may we not grow discouraged. Lord, you judge us by our faithfulness, not our accomplishments. And so, Father, may we not grow discouraged because we don't see the response that previous generations did. And Father, if we look back even further in our own country, that's happened before. And so Father, I pray that we would be dutiful in accomplishing the task you've called us to do in our day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.